So Acts 24, we're going to start in verse 17, and Oswald Chambers shared this with us. Says the church confronts the world with a message the world craves, but it resents because it has to come through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a centerpiece of our faith, and so we're going to talk about some of that. But remember here in Acts that Paul is giving a defense before the governor Felix, and he's at Caesarea Maritima where all this was taking place. And so we start in verse 17, and it says, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." So Paul, remember, was on missionary journeys. He had been on several journeys. He had been away from Jerusalem for some time. And so he says he came back. In fact, he says several years he had been gone. So upon returning, he was doing two things. He had two goals. First of all, he said he came to bring alms to his nation. What are alms? Well, he points this out to us in Romans 15 and verse 25 and 26, where he says this: "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So the alms he's talking about is an offering to help the poor. So that was his first goal, and after several years, he was carrying an offering. We don't know how much, but churches had been taking up offerings in order to help the saints. And it all started back in Acts when Agabus, the prophet, prophesied that there would be a famine. So they wanted to help out, and they wanted to donate money in order to help those who were going to be in crisis and be suffering. And so they were carrying alms for the saints. The second thing was to bring his offering. So his offering belonged to the church or to the temple. That's where he was going. But it also coincides with the fact that he was under a vow, and to complete the vow, he had to bring his offering to the temple in order to bring his vow to completion. So in verse 17, he tells us that's what he was doing. Verse 18 says this: "While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. So verse 18, he points out, while he was doing his completion of his vow and bringing alms, he was delivering them, he was found purified in the temple, in other words, keeping the ritual laws, doing everything he was supposed to do to be in the temple, to be sanctified, set apart, holy, in order to do the things that he was supposed to be doing. Notice it says, without a crowd or tumult. So in other words, he wasn't stirring, he wasn't teaching, he wasn't doing anything. He was minding his own business. Minding his own business, there to worship. But it says some Jews from Asia, which we read in Acts 21 and verse 27 and 28, this Jew stirred the crowd, and they began accusing him. And so one thing led to another, and they said he was defiling the temple. So that's where we pick up verse 19, says they ought to be here before you and to make the accusation should they have anything against me. I hope you understand what's happened here. You got a group of people who aren't here at this trial. This same group of people, they weren't at the previous trial. This group of people is nowhere to be found who have made accusations. Whether they're right or not, nobody knows, because they're not around to sustain or substantiate their accusations, but they have made them, and now you've got a group who are running with these accusations. You know what they call that in court? Hearsay. That wouldn't even be allowed in court, but yet we've made it this far on these false, maybe false accusations, because they're not substantiated. And so Paul says, if they have a problem, they should be here. They should be appearing before the court in order to make their case and their accusations. What does the Bible say other than what Paul is saying? Well, it's pretty clear in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 16 and following, it says this. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. So Deuteronomy says that an accusation that is unfounded is evil. And if a person is going to share an accusation and not substantiate it, then the Bible says that is an evil act upon that person and it should be dealt with. Well, what does the New Testament say? The New Testament tells us over here in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, it says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Not sending texts to everybody, not calling everybody on the church roster, but you and him alone is what it says. I hope you, if you have a pencil and you don't mind writing in your Bible, you should underline that. You and him alone, you ought to get to the side and you ought to work it out. So you go to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So here we find this scripture that says, and let me back up and say the whole idea is to reconcile. Here with Paul, they weren't wanting to reconcile. We have looked at this case over and over and over where they want to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. They even plotted a scheme to bring him out of hiding so that they could kill him because they wanted to get rid of Paul. So here's the two things I want you to think about. The purpose Scripture gives us of confronting somebody is to deal with the problem, fix it, put it behind you, and keep moving forward as brothers and sisters in Christ. If a person is not willing to do that, that means they're on plan B, which is the Pharisees here. They're just wanting to get rid of people. They're wanting to run people off. And so if they're not willing to sit down one-on-one and deal with it, but they're wanting to tell everybody, they're sowing dissension and they're just trying to cause people to exit because they're exiting. So the scripture is very clear. And if you want to fix your issues, if you follow scripture, you'll be able to fix them. If you don't, then you're not only going to be doing harm to yourself, but you're doing harm to everybody else around you. And that's not good. We'll see that here in just a moment. That's not going to be good for you, and it's not going to be good for anybody else. So Paul makes a very accurate statement. If they have an accusation, they should be here to make that accusation. Old Testament, New Testament, both confirms that. It would be determined who was lying because it's obvious in Paul's case, somebody's lying. Somebody is not speaking the truth. So that would all be determined, and they can make their accusation, They could confront the one, and then they could work to bring it to a resolution. So in verse 20, it says this, "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council." So not only did these witnesses not show up, but they already had one trial without them. And Paul says, hey, if they've got something against me, let's hear from them, because they didn't have anything against him. They couldn't find anything against him. So first of all, here's Paul's defense. He's been falsely accused, number one. There's no witnesses. The Sanhedrin, who's already looked into the case, they couldn't find anything to bring against him. Tertullus, who was the lawyer who was speaking on behalf of the group, his words were useless. Half of the stuff he said couldn't even be established as fact. And so there's no proof to anything. So Paul says he hasn't done any wrongdoing, and they can't prove that he has done anything wrong. Verse 21, he says this, "Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So Paul does confess to this one thing. He says this one charge, and that is that he stood among them and he cried out. And that is referencing back to the Sanhedrin when they met in Acts 23. And that Paul cried out and he says this, "Here's what I'm guilty of. With the respect of the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial." That's what he says. Now, did you know that the resurrection of the dead is a foundational belief that Christians ought to have? And if you can't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're going to have a difficult time being a Christian, because that is a basic foundational belief that you must have. And in fact, Paul makes a very good argument for that over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Here's what he says. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. We have found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And if it is true that the dead are not raised, for the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are the all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." So you catch what Paul is saying, that if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're still in your sins. There is no hope for you. And if you, someone who you know has already passed into eternity, believing in Jesus, who, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then they perished. There is no hope for them. So the reality is, through one man, sin was brought into the world. That's Adam. You can go back in Genesis 3 and you can read it. Adam brought sin into the world. It passed all of us. We're all guilty of sin. So that sin brought about death. So through the one man, Adam, sin and death was brought into the world. But through the one man, Jesus, life was brought into the world, life and resurrection. And so we see that not only can you have true life found in Jesus, but you also have the hope of resurrection. That after your life ends here and you step into eternity, There's a whole lot more there. And you know, you think about our lives, if we live to be 100, that's just a blip compared to eternity. You know, we get all worked up here in our 80, 90, 100 years, however long we live, and we let things get to us, and they bother us, and they wear us out, and we're so concerned about it. And one of these days, we're going to step into eternity, and we're going to, if we ever get a chance to look back at those situations, we're going to think, how dumb were we? We were the sheep the Bible were talking about after all. Because we fall into these traps. And it recycles itself over and over. And we get out of this mess to run into this mess. When if we would just look to Jesus and follow Him, put our eyes on Jesus and follow Him, then our lives would be full. We would have true spiritual life and we would be able to do great and mighty things because of what He wants to do through us. So what is Paul saying? He's saying the criminal accusations that they're making against him are not true. But the things that are true are not criminal. It's not illegal to believe in the resurrection, at least not right now, and it wasn't in Paul's time. So he said he hasn't broken any law. So in verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. So Felix, who it says here that he has accurate knowledge of the way, so that means he has a knowledge of Jesus. He has a knowledge of Christianity. They call it the way. He has a knowledge of that. Do not mistake the knowledge of Jesus with belief in Jesus. You're talking about two different things. There are many in the world, many in the church, many in our communities who have a knowledge of Jesus. They can tell you Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They can tell you about the wise men. They can tell you about David and Goliath. They can tell you about Jonah. They may even be able to tell you the books of the Bible. They may be able to quote John 3:16. I mean, they can tell you things about Christianity, things about church, because they have a knowledge of, but that's not the same as belief in. Because belief in brings a life-altering situation into you. In other words, your old person dies and a new person arises. You're saved. You're born again. You're now walking with the Holy Spirit living in you. So knowledge of and belief in are two different things. Felix didn't have belief in, we're going to see in just a moment, but he had knowledge of. So honestly, he would probably make a great church member. Because he's got status and he's got money, and if we needed something, he could probably help us with that. But it doesn't mean he is going to make it to heaven. That's what we all ought to be thinking. When you look around and you see people here, are they going to make it to heaven? It's great. We walk with them here on earth for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. But are they truly saved? Are they going to make it to heaven? Do they have belief in Jesus, or do they just have a knowledge of Jesus? And I'm thankful I'm not the judge. But notice here, many in the world have knowledge of, just not saving faith in Jesus. So he says, he put them off until Lysias the tribune was to come down. And then he said, I will decide your case at that point. So it appears that the governor saw through the lies of the Sanhedrin council, and he didn't want to upset the Jews, and so he was trying to maintain peace, so he found a way to delay the proceedings. He said his delay was, we'll wait for Lysias, who was a Roman tribune who first arrested Paul. We'll wait for him to come. My question is, what do you need to wait for? Look over in Acts 23, verse 29. Lysias sent a letter with Paul. And here's what he said. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. What more could he add? He sent a letter with these facts. Here's what I found. Here's what I see. And he sent it. So what more could he add? He couldn't add anything. And in fact, the things that he added lays out the case exactly, that he was accused of breaking Jewish law, not Roman law. There was nothing that he had done that proved his guilt, and he didn't need to be punished. So he couldn't add anything else. And then also, the Bible don't tell us this, but extracurricular activity writings and things like that from historians tell us that Lysias, there's no letter that Lysias was ever summoned to show up here in before the court and make testimony. So it seems that it was just a continual delay to give peace to the Jews, but not to turn Paul loose yet. So in verse 23, we find this. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. So the governor says, keep him in custody, so he's still under arrest. But he says, give him liberty. He's got a certain amount of freedom, so he's almost like a trustee. A trustee can come and go and do different things. So he was trusted. His friends could come and attend him, bring him food and clothing and visit him, so forth and so on. So it's obvious in this statement alone that the governor did not consider Paul to be a great threat to society. I mean, he's in the governor's mansion, and he's letting him have a lot of freedom, so the governor's not fearful of his own life. So it seems that he saw through this and that Paul wasn't any kind of hardened criminal. So in verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So the governor, after some days, brought his wife, Drusilla, who is actually the youngest daughter of King Herod Agrippa I, sent for Paul, heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel. We should all desire to hear the gospel. We should all desire to hear spiritual matters. We should seek to discuss those things. And so that should be a desire of ours. Evidently, Felix had that desire, and so he brought Paul in to preach to him. Verse 25 says, and he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So Paul, in his preaching, of course, he was invited by the governor to come in and preach. So in his preaching, he began to preach about righteousness. So what does it mean to be righteous? We're going to cover quite a few verses here briefly. But here, let's start with Matthew 5:48. What does it mean to be righteous? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what the Bible says. If you want to be righteous, you want to be holy, you've got to be perfect. That's the only way to be righteous and holy according to the standards of God's law. So Matthew 5 tells us you must be perfect. However, that is impossible for you and I, because Romans 3:23 tells us this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all condemned because of our sin. Not only our personal sin, but the sin of Adam, whom we came from. So when he sinned, we're guilty as well because we're associated with him. So the whole human race has fallen because of Adam's sin. And then as time goes on, we begin to act upon that sin. And so we fall short of God's glory, which is Matthew 5:48, perfection. That's the standard. We fall short of that. And if you're not sure whether you're falling short, here's a little quick test for you. It's found over here in James chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So this tongue that we have, most of us, I guess we all have one, unless yours has been removed for whatever reason, but we have this tongue, and this tongue helps us speak, and it is one of the smallest parts of our body. But it can cause so much damage. And so James says, if you really think you got a handle on control, just start listening to what's coming out of your mouth. Then you know whether you've got control or not. Are you spouting curse words? Are you spouting anger? Are you spouting bitterness? Are you sowing dissension and rumors? Are you lying? What is going on with your tongue? And if you can't control this little bitty instrument in your tongue, you're far from having self-control. So that's what James tells us. So what about this coming judgment? Notice he says here in verse 25, he says righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. That ought to wake all of us up. Coming judgment. Well, here's what Romans 14 and verse 12 tells us. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's right. You and I will not escape the judgment of God. If you get arrested and they let you out on bail, you may skip town. They may not ever find you. That's actually happened before. People who have been arrested, they've been put out on bail, and they've been gone, and they can't find them. They don't know what happened to them. They just vanished. Well, I want to tell you, that's not going to be the case with God. You may hide out, you may vanish, you may go to the deepest, darkest hole you can find, and God still knows where you're at. And God still can call you into judgment at any time. And the Bible is clear that we will give an account of our lives to God in the way that we choose to live. It is a choice in how you want to live. And so every choice you make, you'll be accountable for. Here's what he says in Matthew 12, starting in verse 36. And it says this here. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they spoke. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every word you spoke. If you live to be 100, I don't know how many words that is. For some of you, it may not be very many. For you women, I don't know. Not just women. Some people have a lot of things to say, good or bad. The Bible says you're going to give an account for every word. I don't think judgment's going to be short. I don't think you're going to run in there and be gone. You're going to give an account for all those things, and I guess they'll be brought back to your memory. Maybe you'll be put back in that situation in your mind, or I don't know how that's going to work, but then you're going to have to justify or be condemned for the things that you say. You're going to have to give an account for every word you speak. So with that being said, what should we do? That alone ought to scare us, because I know we probably have all said stuff that we wish we wouldn't have said. Here's what it says in 1 John 4:15 and following. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So the Bible is clear that your only hope of standing judgment is Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, not knowledge of Jesus, but belief in Jesus. And I like what Matthew 7 says. I didn't give this verse to him, but it says, not that you know him, but did he know you? So does Jesus know you? And as it says here in 1 John 4, verse 17, when you have Jesus in your life, you have confidence in the day of judgment. That's how you're able to stand in judgment. Have you messed up? Yes, you've messed up. Have I messed up? Yes, I've messed up numerous times. But the blood of Jesus will cleanse that. And when I stand, I'm not standing on my own merit. I'm standing on the fact that Jesus' blood has covered me and the righteousness of Jesus is upon me. And yes, I try and I strive, but that doesn't mean I haven't messed up. When you mess up, you confess it and you try to keep moving forward, following Jesus. And so Jesus' blood and what Jesus did on the cross gives you the ability to stand before the judgment seat. And then one of my favorite verses, this is a good one for you to memorize if you haven't, is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you come to Jesus by faith and you believe in him, you're not going to be condemned because of what Jesus did. You may have to account for things you've said, things you've done. You may lose rewards. You may gain rewards. But Jesus is not going to allow you to be condemned because he paid the price for your sin. You belong to him. So your only hope is to come to Jesus, repent of your sins, and follow him to the best of your ability in faith. Well, as Paul was preaching this, notice in verse 25 says Felix was alarmed. You know why he was alarmed? It's not just Felix. Some of you may be alarmed here today. It's because when someone starts mentioning judgment or they start mentioning death, you're not ready for that. That grips you with fear. I was the same way. When I was lost and somebody started talking about death or judgment, man, I was scared. Because I knew that I wasn't ready for that. And if something happened and I stepped into eternity, I would have been condemned forever. I didn't know what to do. But God led me. And he put people in my path and people who told me things. And then he opened my heart. And I began to see my need for Jesus. And that's when I surrendered and was born again, and my life changed. And so yours can be that way as well. You don't have to fear. You can trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Felix didn't have to be alarmed. Paul would have been more than happy to show him how to become saved and to show him how to follow Jesus. But instead of doing that, he says this. He was alarmed and he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. So Felix, who was the governor, he had power. So all he had to do is snap his finger and say, get him out of here. And Paul was done preaching whether he wanted to be or not. Here is a different thing. Instead of you running the preacher out, most time people get up and leave or they don't come back because I ain't listening to that anymore. I don't care for that. That scared me. And I've had people tell me that. That scared me. Well, it's not about scaring you, and I don't intend to scare you, but if you're not right with God, you're going to be scared at anything. So fix your spiritual problem, and then you won't have to worry about that. So he was alarmed. He ran him off. And then notice what he says, verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. So he was hoping for a bribe. He was hoping that Paul would get tired of being there and would give him some money. And then verse 27 says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcus Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So 2 years of this went by. Paul was locked up, not convicted, but he was held in custody for 2 years. And then Felix was replaced by Porcus Festus. Festus was a noble Roman. We'll get into this later, but he dies 2 years later. So he's at the last of his life right here at this point anyway. But Felix, as a favor to the Jews, left Paul in prison. So Felix decided, hey, I don't want to deal with this. So let's leave him. Let the next guy deal with him. So let me close with this. Dr. Dan Mitchell from Liberty University tells us this. My faith is not the means of my salvation. It is only the means in which I secure or appropriate salvation. So your faith is no different than anybody else's faith, but it is through faith that you come and you receive Jesus and your life is altered and you become born again. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are once again humbled to be in your house. And Lord, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not only grasp it, but to be obedient to it. And Lord, I just pray that as Christians, we would follow your word and do the things that you lay out for us to do. Move among us today for your glory and your honor. And we give you praise for watching over us. In Jesus' name, amen.